While driving to church on Easter Sunday, a woman by the name of Peggy Key told her children the Easter story. "This is the day we celebrate Jesus coming back to life," she said. And right away, her three-year-old son, Kevin, piped up from the back seat, "Will he be in church today?" That's a good question, Kevin. Will Jesus be in church today? The answer might not be as obvious as we hope or think. Yes, by faith we know that the risen Lord is here with us today, but he desires to be here in the fullest sense possible. And that only happens when our hearts are full of worship before him and surrender to him. Well, today we want to conclude a series of messages that we've called Pictures of the Passion. And that word passion can refer to one amazing and remarkable week in the life of Jesus when he suffered, died on the cross, rose again. It's arguably the most important week in all of human history. And for followers of Jesus, it is the most significant period of time for us personally. And in the last three chapters of his gospel account, Matthew, one of Jesus's 12 disciples, records the major events of this one-week time period. So over these last several weeks, we have looked at three pictures, images, events in Matthew 26, 27, and 28 so that we could be drawn in again to this incredible week and reflect on its impact on the world and upon each of us. So the first picture in this final image that we want to talk about is that of the empty tomb. And if you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a blue one, hopefully close to you in a pew rack. Or I know some of you have the Bible on your phone, or maybe you have your tablet with you. You, by all means, use that if you'd like to. And I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 10, and you follow along as I read today. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Then you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Well, there's many great truths about the passage that we just read. Let me just mention three to you right away. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus is a fact worth believing. It's a fact worth believing. It's absolutely central to the Christian faith. If you took away the stories of Jesus' birth, you would lose two chapters in the Gospel of Matthew and two chapters in the Gospel of Luke. But if you took away the resurrection of Jesus, you would lose the entire New Testament. Perhaps the Apostle Paul put it best when he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost." And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Of course, there are many skeptics today when it comes to the claim that Jesus bodily, physically, literally rose from the dead. One of the most common is to suggest that people back in the first century were not, you know, scientifically enlightened like we are, and therefore they were gullible and superstitious and eager to believe in magical and supernatural things like a resurrection. But scholars who study that day and time tell us that everyday people 2,000 years ago were actually probably less inclined to believe in a resurrection than we are today. People back then believed that death was all-powerful. Nobody believed in a literal, bodily, physical resurrection. Greco-Roman culture, in fact, thought that anything that was spiritual was good, and anything that was material was evil. Therefore, salvation was all about being liberated from your physical body. Resurrection of your physical body, what happened to Jesus, it wasn't just thought to be impossible, it was undesirable. Nobody wanted to be resurrected back into a body again. Now, Jewish people did believe in a resurrection, but only at the end of time and of history. And furthermore, no Jew believed that the Messiah would die, that he would die on a cross. Therefore, no Jew expected that a Messiah would need to be resurrected from the dead. And so the Christian belief in resurrection was something absolutely new and unprecedented in history, springing up right after the death of Jesus. There was no sort of gradual evolution of thinking over decades of and centuries of time that resulted finally in some belief in a resurrection. Those first Christians proclaimed something they knew that they would never have come up with on their own, and they knew it was going to be resisted by the rest of the culture, Jew and Gentile alike. The second thing we could say about the resurrection today is that it provides a message worth sharing. A message worth sharing. The women came to the tomb on that first Easter, to be sure, but after their encounter with the angels and then with also the risen Jesus himself, they went from the tomb. They came to the tomb in sadness and in grief. They went from the tomb with this joyous message to share. And likewise, we are not people who trudge up, you know, to Jesus' tomb once a year on Easter Sunday. And we read the nice inscription on the tomb, "Here lies Jesus," and shed a few sad tears and remember some nice things that Jesus did. We don't go to the tomb of Jesus on Easter day at all, because Jesus isn't in any tomb. Instead, we come from the tomb, so to speak, with an announcement. Jesus is alive. He's alive in heaven. He's alive here on the earth. He's alive in all those who put their trust and faith in him. And so Easter becomes a message that is both lived out and proclaimed by you and me on Easter day and every other day. Well, thirdly, we could say that the resurrection gives you and me a hope that is worth rejoicing in. The passage that we read today, one of the verses says, "The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message." My friend, once you have met the risen Jesus, joy is the inevitable result of that encounter, because you realize now that the ultimate power of sin and death has been defeated. Hope for this life and hope for eternity is restored. If the resurrection is true, it gives you every reason not only to tell other people about Jesus, but also to work for things like justice, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked. If there is no living Savior who is going to one day set everything right, then why should we care about the needs of others? Why should we do anything to try to improve the world? What difference will it make in the end? I like how New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it. He says, "The message of the resurrection is that this world matters. If Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. It's about so much more. The second picture of the Passion today is that of the lie. The lie. And we want to turn back to Matthew chapter 28 just now and look at verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, I'm beginning to read from verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So here we learn that these Roman soldiers, who had been charged with guarding the tomb of Jesus, reported Jesus' missing body right away to the Jewish leaders. And the leader's response underlines a fact that is still very much true today. What's that? Some people simply cannot afford for the resurrection to be true. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, it would change everything about their lives and how they look at life. Their entire view of the world, of their own lives and how to live life, would have to change dramatically. And you know what? They're exactly right. So these leaders concocted a lie, and they bribed the Roman soldiers to circulate that Jesus' disciples had somehow come and stolen Jesus' body while they, the soldiers, had accidentally fallen asleep. And it was actually an effective lie for a while, still being widely circulated in and believed in some of the Jewish communities some 40 years after the resurrection, which was about the time that Matthew wrote his gospel. That's why he says this lie is still being told and believed in some quarters. You know, when I read these verses, two truths come to my mind. First, God's truth always prevails. God's truth always prevails. Of course, many people today still don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but hardly anybody believes today that his disciples stole the body. It just doesn't hold up. But this raises a whole other issue about the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection, whether we should believe it or not. Most people think that when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, the burden of proof is on believers to provide sufficient evidence that it happened. And that's not completely true. There is also a burden of proof on non-believers. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. You must also then come up with an explanation for the fact that Jesus' dead body was never produced, that over 500 people gave eyewitness accounts of seeing the risen Jesus, and that almost all of the earliest leaders of the Christian faith, many of them who again had seen the risen Jesus, were willing to die as martyrs for something they knew wasn't true, if in fact Jesus did not rise from the dead. If you dismiss the resurrection of Jesus, you've got to provide a plausible account for how all of that happened. "Well, it just can't be true, Rick, so it isn't." That's not good enough. It's important that both the evidence of the empty tomb as well as the evidence of eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus is presented at the same time. Why? Well, if you only talk about the empty tomb, But you don't bring in the actual eyewitness accounts of Jesus. Again, over 500 people saw Jesus. No one would have concluded back then that a resurrection had occurred. Instead, everyone would have just assumed that Jesus' body, yeah, probably was stolen. But if someone only talked about eyewitnesses, but Jesus' tomb was not empty, in other words, his dead body was still in there, then of course that claim to a resurrection would be absurd. People had visions and hallucinations of departed loved ones back then and there, just like people do today, but no one called it a resurrection. Neither piece of evidence by itself, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, is sufficient, but when you put those two together, they produce a complete and a coherent explanation for the rise of the early Christian faith. A brilliant British philosopher by the name of A.N. Wilson had become an atheist, as well as a harsh and a cynical critic of Christianity, and really any faith in God whatsoever. But on the Saturday before Easter, back in 2009, he wrote a fairly shocking piece for London's prestigious newspaper, the Daily Mail, in which he shared his experience of participating in a Palm Sunday service the week before. And here's what he said. "When I took part in the procession last Sunday and heard the gospel being chanted, I assented to it with complete simplicity. My own return to faith has surprised no one more than myself. Why did I return to it?" And he continues, "My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known, not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in the light of the resurrection story, or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die." And then he says something very interesting. He says, "The resurrection, which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined, is the ultimate key to who we are." Once you regard all the evidence, once you look at all the phenomena, the best explanation, dear friends, is that it happened. The best historical explanation of the rise of the Christian faith and its spread all throughout the world over these last 2,000 years is that Jesus, having been thoroughly dead and buried, was actually raised to life on the third day in a physical body that had been renewed and transformed. And the fact of the resurrection is the only possible explanation for the beliefs that grew up so quickly among Jesus' followers. Now, if you don't want to believe in the resurrection, okay. Okay. But don't argue against it on the basis of science, or on the basis of reason, or on the basis of logic. All you have really done is just to make a personal choice not to believe something that is absolutely believable and is the best explanation of what happened on that day. God's truth always prevails in the end. And the truth about Jesus and his resurrection continues to prevail over any and all the lies that just try to explain it away. I see a second truth here. God's purposes and plans always prevail in the end. You know, it's almost comical to observe all the attempts by these leaders to squelch this resurrection stuff about Jesus. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by their plan to use bribery to silence the truth about Jesus' empty tomb. They were the ones who wanted the tomb of Jesus secured and sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. And they were also the ones who used treachery to arrest Jesus, illegality to try Jesus, slander to charge him before Pilate, the Roman governor. And what a marvelous confirmation here that no puny human schemes and strategies are ever going to frustrate God and His plans and His purposes. Whether it is the details of your everyday life or the greatest events in human history like the resurrection, what the Bible says is true. You can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. You can make all sorts of plans, but it's God's purpose that's going to prevail. John Chancellor was a news anchor for NBC News. He retired after 43 years of broadcasting. And his life never looked rosier the day that he retired. But shortly thereafter, his doctor told him that he had terminal stomach cancer. And John Chancellor became bitter for a period of time about his fate and how his dreams for retirement were never going to come into fulfillment. And shortly before he died, he was reported to have said something very wise. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Well, let's take a moment and consider a third and a final picture today, and that's what we would call the charge. Again, turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 28, and I want to begin reading at verse 16 and read right through the end of the chapter there. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let me just give you kind of a one-sentence summary of those verses that we just read. Here it is. The greatest power has been focused on the accomplishment of the greatest task accompanied by the greatest promise. The greatest power has been focused on the accomplishment of the greatest task accompanied by the greatest promise. Let's break that sentence down into three parts. The first part says the greatest power has been focused. And Jesus says right here, he says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." Matthew, of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was interested in stressing Jesus' kingship. And he showed that Jesus was a direct descendant of King David, because David shows up right there in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And he's the only one of the four gospel writers that tells us about the wise men who came seeking one who had been born King of the Jews. And he reminded us that Jesus was officially crucified for claiming to be the King of the Jews. But after the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, Jesus reveals himself now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing was now outside the power of the one who had conquered death. He has all authority. He has all power. He is supreme. But you'll notice that all this power and all this authority gets this laser-like focus here, doesn't it? The greatest power has been focused on the accomplishment of the greatest task. What's that? My friend, did you know that your mission as an individual follower of Jesus, the mission of the church all over the world, and the mission of this local church is spelled out right here comprehensively, deliberately, intentionally, and you'll notice that four verbs share the structure of what Jesus, shape the structure of what Jesus says here. Go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. And only one of those four verbs is in what's called the imperative mood, or in other words, is a command, and that's make disciples. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple isn't just someone who believes in Jesus, that he lived. A disciple isn't somebody that just knows intellectually that Jesus died or even that he was resurrected. A disciple is someone who is being continually transformed by Jesus in every area of his or her life. That's a disciple. So how do you make disciples? Well, first you go. You go. You begin to pray for people who don't follow Jesus. You build authentic relationships with them. You look for any and every opportunity to share the good news about Jesus with them. And some of those people that you share the good news about Jesus with will want to start following Jesus. And they will publicly identify with Jesus. That's the place of baptism. Something that we had the joy of witnessing this morning. Someone went to each of those 10 people and this morning that you saw baptized and told them about Jesus. It might have been a parent, it might have been a relative, it might have been a Sunday school teacher, but somebody went to them, each of them. And the result is that they were baptized today. Those who are baptized need to be taught to do what? To obey all of Jesus' commands. And so that's the place of teaching. And so it ends up being this kind of circular process. Go, baptize, teach. Go, baptize, teach. Go, baptize, teach. With the result that disciples are then made. Now, if you go, you will eventually have someone to baptize. If you decide that you'd rather not go, you will never have anybody to baptize. If you baptize, you will have someone to teach. If you have no one to baptize, there will be no one to teach. If you teach someone to follow all of Jesus' commands, you know what they'll do? They'll end up going. Because that's one of Jesus' commands. But if you don't teach, the going will stop. Easter, friends, is more than about singing songs about a risen Savior, as wonderful as those songs are. Easter is it's more than seeing people baptized. Easter is more than listening to a choir sing or a pastor preach. Easter is more than just enjoying a day off with your family. Easter is a message to be proclaimed and lived out every day in front of others. And twice in the verses that we read a little earlier in our passage today, it says, this is the angel and Jesus saying this to the women, and now go quickly, tell. Don't be afraid, go tell. Go tell. Go tell. And that is a word that each of us needs to hear today. My friend, if you do not go to the members of your own family and tell them about Jesus, who will? If you don't go to your neighbors and tell them about Jesus, who will? If you don't go to the people that you work with and the people that you go to school with and tell them about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who will? And if we as a church don't go to the lost people of Northland and tell them about Jesus, who will? That brings us to the third part of our summary sentence today. The greatest power has been focused on the accomplishment of the greatest task, accompanied by what? The greatest presence. And it was staggering for those first followers of Jesus to be challenged and sent out to conquer the known world for Jesus, but they found ultimate comfort here in Jesus' promise. And it was and is the actual promise of his actual presence. When you take up the greatest of all tasks, and be sure of this, said the risen Lord Jesus, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, as in my study this week, someone pointed out something I hadn't seen before. We like to take that verse and apply it in sort of a general sort of way And you know, I'm quite certain that Jesus is certainly present with us in a general sort of way. But if I understand the context of this verse correctly, Jesus promises his presence here in a very special and unique way to those who are actively engaged in accomplishing this greatest of tasks, that of intentionally and lovingly pointing people to Jesus with our lips and with our lives on Easter Day and every other day. It was later in his life that former Secretary of State James Baker became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, he had a church background, grew up Episcopalian, but he never really understood until he was an older man the significance of what Jesus did and who Jesus is. That's God began to do that work in his life when his first wife was diagnosed with cancer. And that was the first time that Baker really began to think about death and eternity and God. After his first wife died, he eventually remarried. His second wife, Susan, became a committed follower of Jesus. She began to pray for her husband. And other of her of their friends began to pray for James Baker as well. And one day it all kind of came together for him. And he understood that he did not have to earn the love of God. He said, I thought for the longest time that I had to work to earn God's love. And then I realized that God loved me before I was even formed in my mother's womb. God loved me when Jesus was dying on the cross. And James Baker bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as his Savior. There was an interesting and an immediate result. In his role as Secretary of State, James Baker had a lot to do with this man, Edward Shevardnadze, who was then the foreign minister of the then Soviet Union. And Baker and Shevardnadze had a great friendship. They liked each other. They had a chemistry. And when James Baker received Christ as his Savior, the first thought that came into his mind was, I've got to win Everett Shevardnadze to Christ. Well, Baker has a ranch out in Wyoming. And so he invited Shevardnadze to this ranch, and it was a kind of a diplomatic function. And at one of the dinners, they exchanged gifts. Baker gave Shevardnadze a gift of Western cowboy boots, and Shevardnadze gave Baker an interesting, surprising gift. He gave him a beautiful enameled picture of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And he said to Baker, even we communists are beginning to rethink spiritual things. They spent some time fishing on the ranch, and while they were out there fishing, Baker shared with Shevardnadze his personal commitment, his personal faith to Jesus Christ. The long and the short of it was that Edward Shevardnadze, the foreign secretary of the former Soviet Union, accepted Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior. Now, folks, let me tell you, in diplomatic circles, you don't get into that messy personal religion stuff. You just don't go there. You don't do that. But my friend, when Jesus is your king and you are a citizen of his kingdom and you are filled with his love and the Holy Spirit is running through you, you cannot help but share the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You can't help but do it. Well, as we have been doing through this series on the pictures of the Passion, we've ended our time together by looking at what is maybe the picture of the Passion, the cross. And I picked this particular image because it has the sun behind it, which for me reminds me of what we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we close our time together on this wonderful Easter day, may I just simply say that changes everything. If it is true, it changes everything. You cannot live your life the same old way. And I want to ask you some questions as you look at that cross and you see the sun behind it reminding you that we serve a risen Savior. My friend, it is not enough just simply to believe that Jesus lived. It's not enough to believe that he died on a cross. It's not enough to believe that even that he rose from the dead. Here's the questions I want to ask you. Have you entrusted your life and your eternity to the one who died there and rose again? And is he your Lord, your 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, boss? What he says, do you do it? And are you telling other people the message of that risen Christ in your own circles of influence? That changes everything. Jesus is risen. And all of God's people said out loud and together, he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for what it means in history and in time. We thank you for what it means in terms of the fulfillment of the Bible. But Lord, we also take a moment in the quietness of our own hearts and lives today to thank you for what that cross and what that empty tomb means for each and every one of us personally. And how it has changed our lives from the inside out. We thank you for the risen Lord Jesus Christ today. We thank you that death could not hold him, that we serve a risen Savior. And may we serve him, looking for those opportunities to extend that message of his grace and his power and his love and his goodness as you give us opportunity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.